As we begin a very practical portion of this particular epistle, and though it's been practical really up until this point, he really throws it into the lap of the Philippians at this point. And he gives them a personal exhortation in regards to their own responsibility in fulfilling their own salvation. Now, this exhortation, beginning with verse 12 in Philippians chapter 2, is predicated upon what he had just said. Thus, the word wherefore and wherefores and therefores look back to that which was stated previously, and thus the concluding statement or next statement is based upon what he had said prior to this point. So we notice that the Apostle Paul was seeking in verse 27 of chapter 1 to encourage them to live a life that would befit their relationship with Jesus Christ. Or their conversation should be as that which becomes the gospel of Christ. In fulfilling that, there would be opposition, verses 28 and 29. Thus, the world loved its own, but has no innate love for Jesus Christ, nor for the one who has embraced the gospel of Christ. Thus, there is a natural animosity towards the believer from the unbeliever. There is not an animosity, or at least should not be, from the believer towards the unbeliever, for the believer should reproduce through the Spirit the same love towards that unbeliever that Jesus Christ manifested towards the world. Thus, it's a lopsided operation by virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus was killed, and we recognize that though he was killed at the hands of men, or at least they sought to kill him, in the final analysis, the triune God used that as a means of providing salvation for a lost and dying world. But we're told repeatedly that when the Lord Jesus was reviled or opposed, he reviled not again. And thus he fulfilled what Paul stated in Romans 12. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And thus maintaining a salvation by way of expressing the filling of the Spirit is what he's after here when he says, work out your own salvation. Now, before he gets to this point, as he applies this to the individual believer in regards to their personal salvation and personally responding to the Holy Spirit, God that's working in them, he encourages them to work in unity as members one of another, as members of a body, as members of a team, as children of God, all belonging to the same Lord. Thus, they should be able to, as members of a family, the family of God, all who have been saved the same way, all who are indwelt by the same Spirit, and all who have the same objective should be able to think alike, to work alike, in working together to exalt the Lord Jesus. So, in verses 3 and 4, he says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So we have set forth a one-mindedness. All right. You'll have to cut this as a bun. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is always the classic illustration of any principle found in the Word of God. So he was the Bible personified, amplified. He was the Bible in action. For you see, Jesus Christ fulfilled the Word, lived the Word, and this is why the righteousness of the Word has no legal claim upon him, because he never violated the Word. And so consequently, the believer now who was saved by way of the Word, we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, the Word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. And in James 1:18, we have been begotten by the Word of God, the Word of truth. Our salvation is predicated upon the Word, and thus we're told to place our faith in the eternal Word of God. And I might say, when you get saved, it merely means that the power implied in the words during the time of creation is that power which substantiates and docks the word which we're now reading, so that if an unbeliever places their faith in the promise of eternal life provided in Christ, the Spirit of God uses that word to enlighten their minds to the intelligent understanding of what it means to know you have life and to know you're a child of God. And that's how the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. He does it by way of the Word. And the Word becomes living and is seen with the eye of faith. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And thus the object of faith must always be the Word of God. And in the light of that, I think of a conversation I had in Minneapolis Thursday night at a Bible study, when a visitor was there, what is in the tongues movement, and she had mentioned to my wife and others that the Lord had been speaking to her apart from the Bible. And she asked my wife and others, how does the Lord speak to you? How does the Lord speak to you? And in the little conversation I had with her, I tried to point out the fact that God only speaks one way today, and that's through the written Word of God. Otherwise, you can write your own Bible. But anyway, she made a statement after I was through, in my effort to lift up and exalt this volume which we call the Book of Books, the Biblius, that I was too narrow. And I was narrow because I confined my faith to the only revelation available to us in the face of this earth, the Bible. And apart from the Bible, God does not speak. Period. Thus, there is no need of added revelation. We have more than our minds will ever be able to apprehend or understand. And if there's more here that a man can learn in a lifetime, in fact, those theologians who've studied it for life have said they've only begun to scratch the surface after 50 years of study. Why is there a need for added revelation when there's more here than we're capable of understanding, let alone put into practice? That's ridiculous. But I can readily see where the Antichrist is going to use that, because even believers, if she is one, will be deluded into thinking that you no longer need a Bible. You can obtain God's light and revelation wherever you may look. Just pick up the lid off of any religious garbage can and take a peek, and there's God speaking. Which is what many religions are predicated upon, added revelation, such as the Book of Mormon. I'll use that as an illustration, in case you don't know what I'm talking about. Now, the Lord Jesus took that great plunge in leaving the glory which he enjoyed, being equal with the Father, verse 6, and came to earth for the explicit purpose of dying. As the result of dying for your sins and mine, he was exalted. He was received back into heaven with full flourishes. The Father was delighted with the work of his Son, as was the Holy Spirit. And as the result of that, he was actually seated at the right hand of the Father, but in fact the Father retired and handed the whole business over into the lap of his Son, we're told in John 5:22. And all judgment is given to Jesus Christ. And names, of course, define things. That's why things are given names. Adam obviously was a genius, as we think of him naming the various creatures in the garden. And they are names which we use today, which set forth the animals and their characteristics very beautifully. Thus, there are those, I understand, who have full-time jobs in just naming things. Now, if I say Ford, maybe I should say Toyota now, Chevy or Oldsmobile, something flashes into your mind. Now, maybe I should be more specific by virtue of the fact that Chevy makes 101 models now, so you don't know which one to think of. But if I would say Chevette, there's a couple here who'd catch that immediately. If I would say Cutlass, immediately something would flash before your mind. If I would say Boeing 707, bang, something would flap right into your brain. The page would flap over, and the file would be open to Boeing 707. Now, the same thing is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the name Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned, something should open up in your brain. And what do you think of? Well, this name, Lord Jesus Christ, sets forth the God of the universe. And the word Lord expresses the deity of Jesus Christ, while Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, sets forth the verses of 5 through 8. The Son of God becoming man for the explicit purpose of providing salvation. Jehovah saves. Jesus. And the word Christ sets forth the fact that he is the anointed one, the appointed one, and the one who came in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Thus in Matthew 1 and in Luke 1 we have the genealogies proving that Jesus Christ is the Jews' legal Messiah. And I might say, apart from those genealogies mentioned in Matthew and in Luke, which are used to prove that the Old Testament chronologies are correct, and that Jesus Christ would have to be the logical fulfillment, one could not today look to any records in any effort that might be made to prove that they are the true Messiah. That means the Antichrist will have to move outside of the Word of God and sell the world on a religious con game so they will accept him as the false Messiah, though they will be thinking he is the true Messiah. But the basis upon which they will make this decision is not the Word of God, or they never could accept him as their rightful Messiah. Now it says that every knee is going to bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. And so I'd like to make this statement. How foolish it is For one to refuse to acknowledge with bended knee that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and that Jesus Christ should be my Lord and the one to whom I should acknowledge as my Lord and Savior. How foolish it is to refuse to make that decision when I will in hell acknowledge Jesus Christ with bended knee that He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And then I will acknowledge it to no avail. I'll stay in hell acknowledging that Jesus Christ is who He said He was, accomplished what He said He did, and would give to men eternal life as He said He would if they would but believe in Him, but I did not believe in Him. And thus I'll spend eternity in the lake of fire after having admitted that this one whom I rejected was indeed the God of the universe, the God of creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the one who has a rightful claim on me. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian in the Bible sense of the word, you're not a child of God, you've never been born again, or born from above, or born of the Spirit, and the Trinity has never become a living internal reality to you, and the Spirit Himself has not yet witnessed with your spirit that you're a child of God. The reason He has not yet done so is because you have not yet acknowledged Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And you have not accepted Him as such personally, which is what you must do. And so I encourage you to do that. For this is exactly what the Bible says you're going to do, whether you like it or not. And you might be a little resistant, and your toes might be curling a little, and your neck might be a little stiff right now, but I want you to know that starch is going to be totally gone when you in hell bend your knee before heaven and earth and acknowledge Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of all. Now, the reason you won't do that is because you become your own God. That's why you're not bowing your knee. You said, in effect, I'm not bowing to anyone. Well, in effect, you already have, but it's the wrong person. Well, on we go. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, in the light of what has been stated, my beloved. Now, the term my beloved actually deals with positional truth. For you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was exalted and was seated at the right hand of the Father, He was beloved of the Father and is beloved of the Father. By nature, we're sinners. And outside of that sphere of love, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ and accepting Him for what He did and what He now offers to us, we by faith are born into the family of God. We are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ by virtue of having an equal position in Christ as joint heirs with Him, and we are now seated in heavenlies in Christ in Him. Ephesians 2:6. The love manifested by the Father to Jesus Christ is now manifested to us, and by virtue of that relationship, we are beloved of the Father. Thus, the title for any believer is a beloved one. Now the Apostle Paul says, my beloved, he had led them to Christ. So he recognized that they had the same position in Jesus Christ as he did. And the love which he reflected towards them and his concern for them was wrought of the Spirit, the same Spirit that indwelt all of them. So he says, my beloved ones, talking to believers, not those who are yet seeking to obtain salvation, but those who have already obtained salvation. And I repeat that so that you catch the objective of the verse, so you don't think that you have to work out salvation to ultimately obtain it. He's talking to beloved ones. You see, when most people read the Bible and when the cults read the Bible, they take verses out of context. And those who do not believe in eternal security, I have had them over the years use this verse to substantiate their argument. It's absolutely ridiculous. You can't know you're saved. You're always working at it. Doesn't the Bible say, work out your own salvation? And I've had to say, my dear, in this case I'm thinking of a woman who was a friend of mine for years, Pentecostal, when I was back in Michigan, I said, my dear, read the verse. He's talking to beloved ones. He's talking to the saints in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1. You don't tell an unbeliever to work out his own salvation. It's not his to work. You have to have it before you can work at it. You've got to get it inside before it can work itself outside. And that's very simple, because what does verse 13 say? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. No one could work out a salvation that, first of all, was not inside of him as the result of regeneration. The Holy Spirit must indwell that person before they're equipped to work out what has been worked in. I can't believe it. It's like walking up to an unbeliever and telling them not to grieve the Spirit. They don't even have them to grieve them. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence. Now, I like to zero on the word obeyed. Obedience. Which I might say is the key to Christianity and the key to success, in fact, in any area of life. And the Apostle Paul now wants them to respond in a very practical way in obeying the admonitions he is writing in this letter. But he said, when I was with you, you obeyed me. Now, his objective is to get them to obey while he's absent. But as we think of the word obedience, this was the problem the Lord Jesus had with his apostles or disciples. He said, how come you call me Lord, Lord, you won't do the things that I say? Then he speaks of the wise man building his house upon a rock and the foolish man building his house upon the sand. Do you know what context that was in? He said, he that hears my word and doeth them, then I will liken him to a man that builds his house upon a rock. But he that hears my word and will not do them, he's like a man building his life upon sand. So James says in chapter 1, be doers of the word, not hearers only. For he that hears the word and refuses to do the word is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, a looking glass. He looks and sees needs and sees the need of adjustment. But he walks away outside the bathroom, away from the mirror, and he forgets that it's the folks in front that get the jar. For he makes no adjustments at all. And that's the exact objective he has in mind here. Look, that you need to obey. And as we think of obedience, I cannot help but think of a principle brought out in the teachers' meetings or the one-day convention or whatever you want to call it, Minneapolis. And I'll probably mention this again Tuesday night, but it fits in right here, and it's a very practical application. They emphasized and brought out more than once a principle which is absolutely necessary in accomplishing anything for Jesus Christ, and that's one of submissive obedience. And of course, the point they were trying to bring out was the fact that when a child is given to a parent as a gift from God, that child is not born, and I'm ad-libbing a little, is not born with the nature that wants to obey or respond. It has an independent nature. That's the problem right there. It is self-willed. Self-willed. But a statement was made, which I thought was good, that the will of that child should be broken before the child can remember it. That's good. I like that. I'll repeat it. The will of the child should be broken before it can think back to remember when its will was broken. And I couldn't help but think of this verse, which was quoted there, that a parent who loves his child will chasten him betimes, and they made no comment about betimes, but as I mentioned before, the word betimes actually, when translated, means in the dark. And that means that child should be, that child's will should be broken before daybreak, before the day starts. And I'd also read that some Jewish mothers believe that the will of the child should have been broken before it was born, while it was still in the dark. That's where it's broken. You let that child go for a year and then try to break that child's will, and you've got a problem on your hands. And you let it go 5 years, and you've got a real problem on your hands. And my mother, who was quite a disciplinarian and had really a very good way with children, would repeatedly tell me, if you leave your child get away with something once today, it'll take you 6 months to overcome that failure of allowing that child to disobey once. Now, I'm not going to say it's 6 months to the day, but the principle is there. Maybe it takes longer than that. But the whole key is submission. And of course, there is an illustration. In fact, an illustration was used. And it was the illustration of Samuel, and you remember as we're going through Samuel, chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, Hannah prayed for a child, for she was barren. She had no children. And the Lord answered her prayer and gave her a child. It mentions that when that child was weaned, it was taken to the temple and given to Eli. For she promised that if the Lord would give her a child, she'd give that child back. And in the Old Testament, you did give it back. You had a dedication service. You went to the temple. You literally gave it to the priest. Now, you need not go through that ritual today, as you need not go through any ritual established in the Old Testament to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, it's fulfilled automatically through the Holy Spirit the moment you're saved. And dedication, consecration, or whatever you want to call it, is the byproduct of the filling of the Spirit. Thus, it's not a matter of having the flesh going through some ritual up front or back yonder. It's a matter of allowing the Holy Spirit to fulfill that dedication in you, through you, and for you. And that's actually what consecration is. We speak of a consecration service. Who wants to consecrate their life to Christ? Listen, when something was consecrated in the Old Testament, it meant it was consumed by fire, as we think of the animal offering. As the Spirit of God fills you and controls you, you are consumed for Jesus Christ and given rewards for that consuming. But it's done through the filling of the Spirit, not a one-shot dedication service. But as we think of this child who was weaned, and someone said that it probably was the oldest weaned child on record, for Hannah no doubt desired to keep this boy as long as she could, so maybe he was 5 years old before he was weaned and taken into the temple. But at that age, as the story goes on, there was a marked difference between Eli's sons, who were priests, but sons of Belial, the devil. They were not believers, the Bible states. And when the animals were brought in, the priests had a legal right to take certain parts of the meat and to eat it. But in their greediness and in their objectives to obtain money, they not only perverted justice by making wrong decisions for a buck's sake, they would take from the altar meat that wasn't rightfully theirs. And God said he hated that. In fact, God said that both those boys and Eli would lose their lives because of that. And in fact, it was mentioned, even to Samuel, that Eli loved his sons more than Jesus Christ. That's why he allowed them to have their own way. That's why a husband must love Jesus Christ more than his wife. He doesn't know how to love her unless he puts Jesus Christ first, and vice versa. You have no power, strength, guidelines, or ability apart from putting Christ first, which the Spirit of God will do if I'm filled with the Spirit. Which means the Christian life cannot be lived in an acceptable way apart from the filling of the Spirit. That's the key to Christianity. But you see, obedience is a key. And as we think of your children coming here to school, the key is for them to submit to authority. And the point is that when the Lord spoke to Samuel on four occasions, he got up in the middle of the night and ran into Samuel, or into Eli, excuse me, and said, "Did you call for me?" And when there was an audible voice, which at that time was legitimate, spoke to Samuel, he jumped up and he went into Eli. After three times, Eli said, "When that voice speaks to you again, say, 'Speak, Lord.'" But the illustration is that how many young people would be disciplined to the point where at a young age, let's say not even in the teens, would be willing to jump out of bed four times obediently at a beckon call, Samuel? Man, the average boy today, whether in bed or front of the TV, can be beckoned 50 times. And they're so accustomed of allowing it to go in one ear and out the other that if God spoke to them, God would become hoarse in his effort to get their attention. Because young people today just don't respond. They're busy doing their own thing and they're in their own world. And in fact, they, in most cases, duplicate the attitude of Eli's son, who's Hophni and Phinehas. Real nerds. Very selfish. Self-centered and refuse to obey. And thus the parents need to break the will of that child. That's the whole key to salvation as far as working it out is concerned. The Lord Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 5, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And did you realize that everything that comes your way is designed to get you to submit? And whenever there's a problem between you and the Lord, it's because you didn't want to bend there. You didn't want to accept what happened right there. You backed off and you said no. That's rebellion. Just like the kids. And when we're out of fellowship, it's because we don't like the game plan. And we're not about to to respond at a beck and call. And that's why the Lord oftentimes has to bring a tourniquet down on us. And He turns, and He screws, and He gets His pipe wrenches out. He puts the pressure on, as we had in Psalm 38 with David, and then later Psalm 51, where he confesses his sin. He says, I feel like a pincushion, and God's hand is sore upon me. He felt like God was pushing right through the concrete. And his discipline was mental. We sometimes think, oh, that person's out of fellowship. Better watch out. The roads are slippery. He might slide off into a ditch. Oh, the Lord's after him. No, he's just a poor driver. That's all. The Lord wasn't after him. God disciplines primarily mentally, because that's where the adjustment has to be made. And before anything can happen externally, that the world's on. But that's where the rebellion is. Right there. So anyway, Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but how much more in my absence? Now they apparently did obey while there. But the key is for them to respond after the Bible teacher, the pastor, the preacher's gone. That's the key. Now, that doesn't seem strange to you, does it? Do your children work better when you're absent or when you're present? If you give your children a job, if you work with them, stay with them, or oversee them, do they not work better than if you give them a job, get in the car and say, we're going to town? Do they work better while you're gone? Or must you be there? Can the teacher give an assignment in the classroom and walk out and say, work out your own work. Work at your own work. Your own math pace, whatever they're doing. And do it better while I'm gone than here. And the students say, yes, I will. We'll work harder while you're gone. Because we understand the principle. We're not working as under you, teacher. We're working as under the Lord. And once you catch that, you don't do what you do as under men. You're moving in the right direction. But you see, we're influenced by people. That's why Paul said in Ephesians, to those who worked under an employer, not to work as men pleasers, when the boss is watching, eye pleasers, but you're to do your work wholeheartedly as under the Lord. When the boss is watching is irrelevant. You're not working for a man. Everything you do should be done as under the Lord. But that's the principle. Now, have you ever heard the expression? Although sometimes it's said as a joke, oh, here comes the preacher. And what are they saying? They're saying, what we have been talking about, we'll stop talking about. Because you're not supposed to talk about those things in front of the preacher or whatever they're doing. Or the preacher's coming. Let's hide all the magazines and whatever other books you might like to read that are non-scriptural or spiritual. And you make adjustments for the preacher. Boy, how phony. How phony. You see, you haven't caught on yet. That what you do should be done as unto the Lord, not as unto me. I'm nothing. It's like a story I'd heard concerning a couple who, in this case, asked the Lutheran pastor if they should drink booze. And he says, well, just don't drink it while I'm around. Oh, no, I can't believe it. In fact, that's the time they ought to be drinking it. It's when he's around. That's a double hypocritical standard. But wherever you look, that's what goes on. How come they have so many inspectors? How come we have to get our electrical inspected over there? As I think of one area of inspection, we've got to get our sewer inspected. And all the government has agencies, and now they've got agencies to oversee the agencies. By virtue of the fact that once a contract is doled out, they already know that these men are not God-conscious. Nor will they do what they say in following the contract and putting the quality of materials into that building. When no one's looking, they will cheapen product, and buildings have collapsed. And they found out later that what they put in the building wasn't what the specs called for, but to save some money and make an extra buck, the contractor just did it behind their back. Well, that's par for the course today. Everybody does it that way. Illustrating the principle. Well, got a few illustrations jotted down here that fits in. I think would fit in right here. You know, sometimes parents even correct their children in the presence of company before others. But when company is gone, they allow their kids to get away with it. They have a double standard. They'll do things before other people that they normally wouldn't do. Now, as we mentioned that, I would say that's why it takes the filling of the Spirit and a deliberate effort on the part of the individual to be conscious of God's Word so that the Spirit of God can work out that principle through them. So, and I might say if that's mentioned as we go on, for verse 13 says, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, which means the willingness and the ability is provided by the Holy Spirit who works in you. So, God provides all that's needed. It's just that we have to be willing to submit, which is all He wants. We don't even want to do that. Sometimes Christians think, well, boy, how am I going to work up the enthusiasm or the desire or the want to even go to church to hear the Word or to pray? You can't. If you got one foot out of the bed or had it hanging this morning, you were playing tipsy-toesy and stick her back in again and stick her out, and boy, you know, if you got linoleum, oh boy, back right back in again. Now, can you lay there with one toe hitting that linoleum and bouncing it back in again because it's cold and say, boy, I'm going to work up the willingness to go? You never go. All God wants you to do is submit to the power of the Spirit who gives you the willingness and the ability to make that thing work. That's all. That's obedience to the Word of God. And as you obey the Word of God, He then provides the ability and the willingness to move in a direction that pleases Him. But that's why Christians oftentimes collapse and they say, oh, Christian's life is too hard. I can't do it. No, you can't do it. God never asked you to do it. You're endeavoring to duplicate the fruit of the Spirit in your own strength. It'll kill you. You'll go down in total defeat and exhaustion. And then you'll cry and sing the blues and say, Christianity doesn't work. No, it works. You don't work. But don't blame it on Christ. Which is what we're prone to do when we're in that position. Well, let's go to verse 12 again. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, let's get with it now, work out your own salvation, the salvation which you possess, with fear and trembling. That's fear of failure. You know, many of us are afraid of many things, but we're not afraid of what we ought to be afraid of. We ought to be afraid of failing to be what God wants us to be. But no one's ever afraid of that. And then, of course, trembling merely refers to the muscle tremors, which would apply to an athlete who put pressure upon his muscles, or at least beyond what they could stand at the time, and consequently, his muscles begin to, they went into a spasm, a tremor. So he says here, in effect, look it. Be afraid that you're going to fail, and allow the Spirit of God to move you out to a point where your muscles begin to tremble because you're moving out beyond what you normally would move. That's the way you ought to serve the Lord. Step out! Boy, we're really conservative. We take good care of ourselves. You know, we actually get on the health kick spiritually. We take care of ourselves so beautifully physically that we're afraid we want to do too much for Christ. We might go into a spiritual trauma. We might have a spiritual spasm. We might, what are these things these football players get in the back of their legs? They call them a what? Charlie horse. I guess that's the same thing. Muscles overworked, and the guy just ran 98 yards for a touchdown. All of them, oh, well, yeah. Got to walk to the sidelines. That's it right there. That's it. I wonder how many Christians had to go to the locker room because of a spiritual spasm. They outdid it, overdid it, or whatever. Well, you don't see many Christians go in the locker rooms for that. That's exactly what he's saying here. Why can't we duplicate the principle? That's why the athlete is used to illustrate how a Christian should live the Christian life. Because only an athlete would go to that extreme. And yet the Christian has something to live for. Well, we protect ourselves. We take good care of ourselves. We're in bed at 9. And spiritually, we're in bed at 7. If we ever got out. Verse 13. This is how it's fulfilled. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now the whole Christian life centers around the will of God. The plan of God, his purpose for you. And so the objective of Paul here is to allow the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God that indwells you, to fulfill a purpose and a plan through your life. And it's not your will, it's his will. It's not your plan, it's his plan. And as the Lord Jesus Christ put it, not my will be done, thy will be done. Well, that's the point. God works out his will. Now, this is salvation as we look at these verses, second tense. You work out the salvation that you have. Now, those three tenses are found throughout the Word of God, but just for a couple. Turn back one book to Ephesians chapter 2. All right, 2:1 says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." There was a point in time when they were made alive, when they were still dead in sins. So he makes reference to that point in time of regeneration. Quickened means to be made alive. He then relates how they lived before they got saved. And I might add that if we're failing to fulfill the will of God, then we're fulfilling the will of the world, which is stated in verses 2 and 3. "When in time past you walked according to the menu, the course of this world, designed by the devil, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. They haven't obeyed the gospel." Verse 3. "Among whom we all had our conversation or manner of life in time past in," here's how the flesh lives, "the lust. Great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead, we got saved, we were quickened. He quickened us together with Christ, and by grace you've been saved." Past tense. You are, because you have been saved. And consequently in the future, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Now notice, you have in verses 1 through 6, past, present, and future. As we think of the three tenses of salvation, which if we put here again, would look like this. Salvation wrought by the triune God under the call of his grace, executed by God the Son, phase 1. Phase two, God the Holy Spirit. Phase three, God the Father. So we say, I was saved, I am saved, I will be saved. I was saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. Once you get saved, you'll never go to hell. But now you work out the salvation which has been worked in. The Holy Spirit now lives in you, so you've been regenerated. Now you're equipped by virtue of being quickened to serve and to allow the Holy Spirit to give you the will and the power to work it out. Now, let's look at verses 9 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. So we put Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as we talk to the unsaved over here. 2, 8, and 9. First tense of salvation, dealing with Christ dying for my sins on the cross. So we say, all right, this is what the unbeliever needs. Then this is a byproduct of this, but you start with outworking. Now we jump to verse 10. For we are, present tense, as the result of having been saved, his workmanship, new creatures in Christ, created in Christ, Jesus, unto what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained on his plotting board, we should walk in them. Now, as the result of becoming a new creation, we put Ephesians 2:10 over here. As the result of having obtained salvation, now the Spirit of God that wrought salvation internally expresses it externally by way of works. But these works are wrought by the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what he's talking about. He didn't look at beloved one who's in the beloved one. Look, you saints at Philippi, those who have been regenerated and are citizens of heaven, you should walk in the light of the gospel which you embraced. Let your life become the gospel, become Jesus Christ, the one to whom you belong. The exhortation is to a believer, not to get saved. Well, let's turn to one more as we think of works, because if you're going to work for Christ, it means you're going to allow the Holy Spirit to fulfill that work through you. Turn to Titus, if you would, please. And I might say, as you read the Word of God, as I've said before, every admonition or truth falls into one of these three categories. Either it's past, or it's present, or it's future. To the unbeliever, accepting Christ is yet future. But after you're saved, then that's past. You never do that again. You don't have to accept Christ every night before you go to bed. You never repeat that birth. Now you're working at something you have. All right, as we think of the three tenses, notice verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. First tense, Titus 2:11. Excuse me, 2:11. Verse 12. As the result of the first tense, or verse 11, then that same grace has the ability to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, so that we might live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's second tense. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's third tense. So as I read the Bible, I put Titus here, 2:11. I put Titus 2:12, which deals with works. I put Titus 2:13. Blessed hope, rapture, I'm with the Lord. Now, you talk to the unsaved, you put the emphasis here. You talk to believers, you put the emphasis here. At a funeral, you put the emphasis here, and then you come back to the ones that are still alive and say, if you want to be here, you better accept Christ as your Savior. But you see, every message has a truth designed to set forth what we're going to be, what we can do, and what has happened. But you see, what we should do is always predicated upon what has happened to us. In other words, God made you king, why don't you act like one? Put it that way. All right, while we're in chapter 3, let's look at a couple of others. Verse 5 of Titus 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which of course was shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs to the according to the hope of eternal life. Now notice, verses 5 and 6 deal with the first tense. 3, 5, and 6. Verse 7 deals with this. He jumps then to 3, 7. Now he's going to jump back here in verse 8 to the practical. All right here, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I wilt thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, past tense, first tense of salvation, might be careful to work out that salvation, stated here another way, to maintain the good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So verse 8 deals with the second tense of salvation, or working out my salvation that has already been worked in. I work as a result of having become a child of God. All right? I might add James 2, faith without works is dead, fits right here. So if you have a mental picture of this, you put down James 2, put Hebrews 11 right here. The faith chapter deals with believers who are failing to walk by faith. So when it says faith without works is dead, it means the believer is producing dead works if he fails to walk by faith. But the application is only to the believer. You don't get to heaven by working. You get to heaven by believing in another's work, the work of Christ. All right, let's go back to Philippians, if you would please, chapter 2. As you come here this morning, I trust or hope that the objective of being here is to allow the Word of God to have an impact upon your thinking so that you might better understand the will of God, so that He then can in turn can fulfill His plan and purpose in and through you because you're willing to allow Him to do it. Now that involves your cooperation. God does not override your stubbornness. But you see, if anyone's willing to know God's will, that's why Jesus, if any man wills to know my will, he can know the doctrines whereof I speak. You see, God will show us His will if we want to know it. The problem is, most believers aren't interested. That's our problem. It isn't a matter of working up something emotionally so that we'll get with it. It's a matter of, what do you want? Are you willing to just submit to the power within you so that He can give you the vision, the willingness, and the power to produce it? So, as we look at this verse, when it says, for it is Him that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, actually the word work out here deals with the power or the energy, the operational divine energy given by the Holy Spirit to make the thing work. So it's not our work, it's His work. He's working out His will and purpose through us. So you see, that's why the Christian life is lived just like you got saved, by doing nothing, but allowing the Holy Spirit to fulfill the work. We're merely allowing Him to do it, that's all. So it's not that tough. Now it gets tougher here, however, as we go on to verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now, to murmur means to mutter or complain. To dispute means to become argumentative, contentious, and to debate. When you're filled with the Spirit, you'll do all things without murmuring and disputings. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells the Corinthians the same thing. Don't murmur as they murmured back in the wilderness. And God disciplined them sorely because of murmuring, complaining. Gainsayings, of course, same principle. Men of renown, notable men, leaders in the camp, got together and said, well, Moses has taken too much honor. Who gave him the right to lead us? Well, God consumed them, because in this case, Moses was not taking too much upon himself. But what were they doing? They were debating. They were contentious. Now, when a believer is spirit-filled and they all get together in an assembly like at Philippi or here, you'll never have murmuring or complaining. Now, I probably shouldn't do this, and I rarely do, but I'm going to now. And I hope the one I mention isn't embarrassed by me saying this. But if I was going to point to a person who could illustrate a principle of one who works without murmuring or complaining under any and every condition as a believer, and you would ask me in your mind, who would be the first one that would come to the forefront of your thinking if you were going to think of someone that never complained or murmured no matter what the conditions were? Who would stand out in your mind as one who would do that? Now, I'm going to say it now, and I normally never would. It's Mrs. Erb. I work with her here. There is one who never complains. I've said, Mrs. Erb, how long have you been without water? 2 months. Didn't you tell anyone? No. How long were you without gas? You have no gas, and you're using a hot pan with a plug in the wall. 3 weeks. Don't you tell anyone when you have no gas and have no water? How long has it been since someone keeps unlocking the right-hand door and you don't have a key to lock it and you live in this building with the doors open? Don't you tell someone? Well, I would like it if it was locked. But then they will take care of me. When kids run through the halls and you're trying to sleep, don't you have some complaints? No. Never. How about the weather? We got to crab about something. I can't stand this. Here's somebody never crabs. Never complains. The lights are out. The roof's leaking. The furnace goes out. Then she just puts on another blanket. Won't you complain? I'm not used to this. Well, the Christians I know are complaining all the time. And once you begin to mutter or murmur about something, you'll move that into the next slot. And the ratchet will take another click, and you'll become contentious. And you'll begin to oppose and object. That's why churches can't build church buildings without getting in a fight. That's why it's always advised by the seminaries, if you're going to build a school, you always get a contractor, have someone else design it, because if someone in the church designed it, it'd split the church. If the men had to work in doing it, there's always those who are willing to work and those who are willing to let them, but the grace isn't extended to those who want to sack in and won't work. And so consequently, I'm here all the time. How come I'm here all the time and no one else is working? That's just the way it's done. There is no other way in which God's work is done. God's work is always done by the few. The battles were always won in the Old Testament by the few. The masses were never involved. And in any church that I walk in today, I don't care what church it is. The larger it is, the less do the work. By proportion, percentage-wise. And I can remember Mr. Erb making this statement when he would come up at Bible school. And they came from a large church down in Minneapolis, 500 or so. And at this time, we probably had 100. Maybe 50, I don't know. But I can remember him making the statement. He says, you know, you can gather together 8 men that the church that I attend that has 500 could not muster together. They've got their heads screwed on straight, that are able to witness, that are willing to witness, and in fact do witness. Out of 500, you can't get 8 that'll witness, that'll go, that'll move. Oh, they got money. They make big bucks in the city.
They'll pay their missionaries. They'll pay their pastors. You've got a pastor for, right? Give them another $1,000 a year. Get them moving. Let's get out there and make those calls. Let's build this church, or you'll resign. We'll get another preacher that'll do the job. Let's get out and do it. That isn't my job to do that. My job is to teach you to get out and do it. That's not my job. Whoever dreamt that up. We're hiring the preacher to go calling and pat people on the head. Well, I'm not doing it. Because that's not my job. My job is to teach you to live the Christian life and allow the Lord to pat you on the head. And that's working as unto Him, not as unto me. And as we think of dependence and the purpose of doing what you do is unto the Lord, you know, AA works. In fact, one of the fellows just told me yesterday that he met one of his, in a cafe up at Ori, met one of his sidekicks or bed partners or whatever you call them. Not that literally. I don't know why he said that, but you get the point. In other words, when you're, you know, trying to sober up, they give you a sidekick. And that means when you're home at night, biting down your tongue and spitting out pieces of your tongue, trying to keep from running down to Jack's bar, Jake's bar, whatever. You dial the phone and you call up somebody. This guy comes over and he talks to you. Pats you on the head and shows you his tongue. It's half gone. And you feel better because you both have tongues that are half gone. And then you encourage one another as you lean on him. And you feel better. Now, that's man's effort to help man. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity at all. You're really taking your dependence from a booze bottle and you're laying your head on another member of the human race. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ so that when you're by yourself in prison, in stocks, you can sing praises to God because you need some person to lay on. You can lay right down in Jesus Christ because He's the only true reality. What can man do? That's why the Bible says, cursed is the man who puts his trust in the arm of flesh. Do you dare lay your head down on the bosom of another man? And allow Him to hold you up. You're a fool. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. That's why I don't support or promote AA. Not that I'm for drunkenness. I'm not. I'm against it. But my approach is to present Christ as the solution, not the arm of flesh. Otherwise, you're as dependent upon another as you were on booze. And you merely shifted your faith from booze to a man. Why don't you shift your faith from booze to Jesus Christ? And then when you go to bed at night, you don't need a preacher. You need to call Mabel up on the telephone and say, Mabel, I'm Emperor. Can you come over and talk to me? I'll go to bed. That's goofy. Now, I recognize that young Christians do not know how to appropriate and employ all that they have in Jesus Christ. And I'm not encouraging you not to call me. In fact, I would suggest you do call me if you've got to make any calls. And in fact, don't, as oftentimes Christians do when they have a problem, call up six women in the church and then finally they get around to me. And sometimes I am prone to say, how many others did you call first before you got so desperate that you had to call me? If you've got to make a phone call and you've got to talk to someone, call me first. Put me right at the top. So when you can call me, I can say, why'd you call me? No, really, I'm very nice. My bark is very loud, but I'll thank you for calling and be very gracious and in a very nice way try to encourage you to look to Christ and to allow the Spirit of Christ to fulfill through you what He wants to accomplish in this problem you have. That's Christianity. allowing the Lord to fulfill His will through you, believing that all things are working together for good. A Christian doesn't have to complain. Even in driving back from Orr, 30 miles an hour yesterday, it took me 4 hours to get home. If I would have complained, maybe I did, I don't remember it, maybe I did. But anyway, if I did, I don't remember it. Who with me? Did I complain? Shut up. I don't think I did. But it's a classic and beautiful illustration. Who are we to complain about snow? Well, if it's 30 below zero. Where's my list went out?
Kicked the slats right out of his furniture and the wife said, plow, plow, plow. Guy's got his foot stuck in the filler and went through the side of the furniture.
That, it went beyond murmuring. And you see, if we're looking to the Lord, we recognize that when the snow comes, God promised it would come as the snow and the rain come down from heaven so that it can give moisture to the bud so in turn you can eat. You gotta have it. You know, you can be, it's too dry.
Well, we gotta have some rain. There's no rain. Too rainy when the rain comes. Gotta have, boy, I wish we had some sunshine. We're never happy.
You go through a supermarket assembly line as you check out your groceries, and what's the problem? They're either complaining about something, this wasn't right and that wasn't right, they're murmuring, muttering, and some are contentious. That's the way they can talk. And the uniqueness of a believer in his life is he, well, let's pick up the next verse. Verse 15, that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. That's our position. He's talking to believers. Those who have salvation. That's what makes you a son of God. Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as a light in the world. Be lights. How are you a light? All things are working together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. This is working together for good. Now, I won't ask Dennis how what I said in regards to taking the wrong fork in the road because he had lost the instructions where we were supposed to go, and I happened to take the trailer to give the ones who had gotten flu a place to sleep at night and the next morning. But anyway, we took and we wound up with some cow tree. I had to back this thing up a mile out of the woods. And everything's backwards, plus the fact you've got to look out around. I couldn't see. And Dennis, put the flashlight so I can see Dennis. Not there. I'm not hunting Dennis. I'm not spotting deer. Put it on the road. I didn't say all this to him. That's just the way he was doing it. Because I didn't want to mutter. So finally, we backed up a mile after I pulled forward and straightened it up, and we finally got this thing back, and oh, my neck still is killing me. Not that I'm murmuring or complaining or anything like that. I needed that. We finally come to this camp where we can, I hope, turn around just before we go over a wooden bridge that's on a river. And I preferred to go across it frontwards and backwards. And so, a few of the fellows were sitting around the campfire, others were sleeping in the tents. There was two, three tents there, and a window bagel and all the rest of it. And so, isn't this interesting? Look how quiet it is. My exploits of yesterday and the night before. Anyway, I mentioned to the fellow that we tried to turn around. There wasn't room. I thought, boy, they can just back this car up maybe another 6 yards. It would just be enough to get the thing around and turn around. I could pull out. Well, wouldn't you know that guy's asleep that owns that car? So when I said to the fellows, I'm having some problems, he says, oh, you're having some problems, huh? And it's just like
the typical degeneration of what you have here, when Proverbs says, don't delight in another's calamities, you know, our mentality today revolves around that. Even on TV, when you watch the things the guys get the kick out of, what they laugh and smile over, is someone else smashing up getting killed. This guy takes 3 foot. So I went up there, I had a problem. This guy's got a problem. Well, boy, I really do have a problem. But even the Lord was gracious and moved this guy. They finally decided that maybe they could move a car. So anyway, they did. And I managed to back up and turn around. But in the process, there was some noise made, and there were guys trying to sleep. And you should have heard the noise come out of that tent. And when I go, yeah, you can fill in the blank. And this went beyond murmuring. This went beyond muttering. This guy was a chronic complainer. Well, to make a long story short, we slept about 4 hours, but there was fellows who kept walking out of the trailer every 20 minutes. For other reasons. And sometimes when they came back, they didn't close the door. So, because the door doesn't always latch, so then I'd have to reach up and close it and latch it then. So it would stay, because it got cold because the furnace didn't work. The battery went dead and the furnace went out. But in everything give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So you have something to be thankful for. Stiff neck. Being cussed at. Getting in at 1 in the morning. Furnace going out. Door left open. Getting cold. Boy, I had a whole list of things to be thankful for. Because who gave me the right to be thankful for things that fit into my plan and program? Who gave me the right to set up my own barometer in evaluating the things that I should be delighted over in contrast to this list and the things that I naturally disliked? Who gave me that right? I don't have that right. God says, look, the only right you've got is to be happy. Enjoy me and rejoice in the Lord. And everything give thanks. You could be in hell, you know. Boy, it's kind of nice being in this cold crater without any heat. I could be in hell. It's kind of nice to have a stiff neck. But I like that. I like that neck. I like that. Thank God for my stiff neck. That's the key right there. Just depends on how you look at everything. Now that's how you shine as a light. When everyone you work with is complaining, you're not. What's the matter with this guy? When everyone's muttering, you're not. When the teacher says something to the kids in the classroom, do this and don't do this, we're having a test, and then walks off, kids are... Missed it. They're muttering. That's why they say if you have anyone in the school who has a frame of mind and is back talking, saying things under their breath, demoralizing the other students, getting them to jump on their bandwagon to complain. How come the boys and girls can't have the same break together, get down, and get the same break together? Can 'em! What does that attitude do? A murmuring spirit reflects a spirit of Belial, and that murmuring spirit will tear their guts, not only out of a school, but out of a church. And wherever you've seen a church split, wherever you've seen a church that's not being used for Jesus Christ, I want you to know there's been people that have been muttering, complaining, criticizing, objecting. And then they get some new student out of the seminary who comes in and he's going to, you know, put the first notch in his gun and take this dead church and make it the largest church in America and all the rest of it. And he thinks he's going to move this and he doesn't know who's controlling that church. And that the men on the board are merely fronts for the women who run that church, who are professional murmurers. And he's going to make this thing move out for Jesus Christ. And after 3 years, he cans it. And many of them go back selling cars, pumping gas, anything. Just get me out of here. I've had enough. And the church has killed them because they know how to handle it. They don't want to split the church when that's exactly what the church needed. Maybe if they had 200, they ought to get down to 5. And start with something. But start with quality. And at least you got to start. Numbers mean nothing. The key is believers who are shining as lights in a crooked and perverse nation. Not murmuring, not arguing, not disputing. Enjoying Jesus Christ and all that's been given to them in grace. Are you doing that? God's been very nice to you, very gracious to you. He's very loving with you and me. We could be in hell and we're not. And no matter what has happened to us, you know, we should be ashamed. For if we would look even around us, there are unbelievers in the world that are going through much worse things than you're going through. And we complain over nothing. Nothing. It's snowing. So what? Oh, it's snowing. Oh, big deal. Well, our time is gone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, I would like to close by asking you to consider Him as the one who died for you and arose for you to provide for you eternal life. And if you truly believe that that provision is adequate and accept Christ by faith, He will become your personal Savior, your personal Lord, and He will impersonally indwell you in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's how you obtain salvation. Then after you make that decision and you obtain it, then you can allow the Spirit of God to work it out through you. And that merely involves a willingness on your part to allow Him to readjust your thinking, to give you new priorities, yea, even the willingness to move in a direction that would please Him, and He'll empower you and give you the ability to do it. Now maybe you're here and you're saved, but you have not been allowing this Holy Spirit to fulfill through you His will and purpose. Now that's sin. That's disobedience. That's rebellion. You have a stiff neck. And what you're going to have to do is acknowledge this rebellion as sin and obey. Now you might be accustomed to rebelling because you've had a parent that never taught you to submit to authority. And so it's going to be something for you to overcome by virtue of the fact that there is an inbred tendency which was never conquered by your parents who stood in God's stead to break your will, and you're very self-determined. And that invariably crops out of you. And it may be your besetting sin. Now we all have it. But some of us are a little more rebellious than others, a little more independent than others. Now you should be aware of that. And be aware of the fact that you got away with every crime in the book when your mom and pa wasn't looking. That's bad. That's very bad. Because the Lord is looking.
He knows what you're thinking. He's watching every move you make. And you're going to be held accountable for it as a believer. And you're going to give an account to Him personally. And that'll be a solemn time. Now, if you recognize the fact that you have been murmuring, which is a normal byproduct of being in the flesh. In fact, you've even complained. You've been critical. The Spirit of God wants to use that to show you that you haven't been rejoicing in the Lord and you haven't been looking at things the way you should have been. Acknowledge it as sin. Accept His forgiveness and walk out of here yielded to His will and power. He will do the work. And that's operational energy or power provided by God. Father, we pray that might indeed, as Your children, allow Your Spirit to fulfill in and through us those things that will fit into the perfect will of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.